God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now the thing that we want to discuss from this passage is who is it that makes up the members of the temple? Who are the stones of the temple? And so I'll make several points in that connection. First of all, this temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, verse 20. Now, it's necessary at the outset to see what kind of picture this statement corresponds to. If we think of it in terms of local churches, we will think of a temple made up of Jesus Christ, apostles and prophets, and the various members of the local church. This picture is perhaps not impossible, since it's not hard to envision the Lord Jesus in his omnipresence being a part of each and every local church. It is hard, however, to draw the apostles and prophets of the first century into this picture without changing the figure and abandoning the idea of the temple. As we'll see, it's the idea of a living temple. In that case, it will not be the apostles and prophets themselves that are included in the church, but rather their teaching. In other words, it is very difficult to envision the apostles and prophets of the first century being in our local church. But if we think in terms of the apostles preaching and teaching and the prophets teaching, then we can imagine a local church that is built upon the teaching of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the prophets. And indeed, in a sense, that is what all of our local churches must be built upon. However, it destroys the idea of the living temple. Now, there's a way around this. The Mormons, for instance, have apostles and prophets in every generation of their church. And so that solves that problem for them, but I don't think that's a way that most Baptists will want to explain this figure. Yeah. If the heretics would be quiet, it would be easier to carry on. There's a better way to read this figure, and that is to think of the temple as being built through the centuries. In that case, we don't have to mutilate the figure of living stones or abandon it in order to substitute the teaching of the apostles and prophets for the prophets and apostles themselves. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, is joined by the apostles and prophets of the first century in the foundation, and we all, as living stones, 1 Peter 2:5, are being added to that temple as we are brought to Christ. You see that? That's what the Apostle Paul has in view. By the way, someone made the point, I think, already this week, that is the prophets of the New Testament. That's very clear, as Hendrickson and others have shown in their commentaries. B.H. Carroll, however, I keep referring to him because he was a good scholar and he held that church in prospect only view, translates in verse 21, in whom each several building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And in translating in that way, he is following The Revised Version of 1881. However, the translators since then have all abandoned that idea, and the translation that I read to you is the one is representative of the ones that we have in our modern translations. Now, let's look at the cumulative evidence for the fact that Paul only has one temple in view in this passage. First of all, look in verses 12 and 13 again. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, he's speaking to the Gentiles, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The verses I've just read to you show that one portion of the new building takes in the commonwealth of Israel. If individuals are made nigh to that commonwealth and its covenants, it's unlikely that Paul means that that commonwealth is going to be split up into thousands of pieces in order that Gentiles throughout the earth can be made one with the Israelites in that temple. And that's what would have to take place if being drawn together, Jews and Gentiles, if we were once, we were Gentiles, we're aliens from the commonwealth, and if we're now commonwealth of Israel, and we're now to be brought nigh unto it, and if the reference is to the building of a local church, then the Apostle Paul has to envision all those Israelites being split up, and that commonwealth, rather, of Israel being split up into thousands of pieces. It's much more likely that that commonwealth will be joined to Gentiles to form one body. And that seems to be Paul's teaching in verses 15 and 16, where he describes Christ as making in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. I'm quoting the NIV here probably, or maybe the King James. And that he might reconcile both in one body by the cross. Who or what is this one new man? It's the nation in which we are fellow citizens and the household of God, according to verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. It's possible, of course, that the household of God is used generically here for a large number of households. That's possible. But it doesn't seem possible to make the new nation being used generically of large numbers of new nations. The Apostle Paul says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. What is he talking about? Is he talking about our being in 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000 new nations of which we are now fellow citizens? No. It's clear, isn't it? When he speaks of us as being fellow citizens with the people of Israel, he is talking about a single temple, a single body in which we are joined together. And once again, B.H. Carroll takes this passage and applies it to the Glory Church, probably for this reason, that he sees that a new nation is in view here. Now, let's look very briefly at one final passage to which I've alluded, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following. And I want you to notice that here's the picture of the temple as Peter envisions it. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now let me stop here just long enough to say, before I read the final two verses, that Peter is talking about the idea of a living temple in which the Lord Jesus is a stone, and I'm a stone, and you're a stone, and all of those who belong to Christ are a stone. And then he takes a great number of other figures and applies the same thing to the single entity. Notice verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's what peculiar people means. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Picture that Peter draws for us corresponds with the picture that the Apostle Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Then borrowing from Paul, the apostles and prophets in the foundation, and all of God's people as living stones built into this one great church. And it is one church because it is a church described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In the break that we took a few minutes ago, someone asked me, are you going to make some practical application of all of this? And it will be practical for this conference because I want us to turn now to discuss why it is that the church, or that Israel, is described as the church, as a church in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that Israel and the church have a great deal in common. And so I want to address the question, why do these fit so nicely together, these two sets of descriptions? And so let me turn to that question now. And I may anticipate my answer by the title I've given to this section, Israel as a Type of the New Testament Church. Israel as a nation is called an ecclesia, a church. Every member of the nation was a part of that ecclesia, whether he or she was at a particular assembly or not. It's quite conceivable that an Israelite due to illness or any other disablement might never gather with his fellow Israelites in any kind of assembly. Nevertheless, he would remain a member of the assembly or congregation or community throughout his lifetime. In this sense, the ecclesia was a synonym for the nation and the saints and the people of God. Again, the nation was an ecclesia, a church, if you please. That entire ecclesia, however, often gathered in specific national or local assemblies. Such an assembly was also individually called an ecclesia. If we survey the use of ecclesia in the Old Testament, we'll find that most of the instances of its use refer to local or national assemblies. By national assemblies, I mean those that invited or commanded all Israel to take part. The national assemblies, of course, were located in some one place and locality, and therefore are local assemblies as well. Finally, we see that every Israelite was a member of the all-embracing ecclesia, the nation. He or she might or might not be a member of any particular local assembly. Nevertheless, it would be normal for an Israelite to participate in local assemblies with his fellow Israelites, and any exception would be abnormal or an aberration. Now, if these things are typical of the church in the New Testament, the church in the New Testament will have the following features. National Israel will correspond to a universal, invisible church. The church in this sense will be all-embracing, taking in everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, all the elect whom God has effectually called to himself. It will be assembled only before the eye of God. In other words, its boundaries will not be able to be traced by any human being, and it will be invisible in that sense. The literal assemblies of Israel, on the other hand, will correspond to the local congregations of believers. In keeping with the practical nature of both Old and New Testament, these assemblies will play a more prominent role in the record than the universal assembly does. In other words, most of the references in the New Testament to ecclesia will be to local assemblies, as most of the records in the Old Testament are to local assemblies. We come to a question that's often asked. How many churches are there, and of whom do they consist? There are three possible answers to this question. First, there's only one church, the local assembly of believers in a given area. This view is defended, for example, by those who are known as Landmark Baptists, and that's what I've been talking about here all evening. The promise of Christ for such people means, I will build my local churches. And that's all it means. The all-embracing idea is gone. There's a second possible view, and that is that there are two distinct churches, the local church and the universal church that takes in all of those whom God has called to Christ. Many Christians have held this view. There is a local church and there is a universal church, and these are two distinct churches. And if you read Dagg, for instance, you'll see how he develops the distinctions. So there's the possible view that there are only local churches, or the view that there are both local and a universal church. Finally, there is the view that there is only one church, the universal body which Christ is making into a living temple and for whom Christ died. Which of these views is the true one? It seems to me that number three, the last one I told you, most nearly corresponds to the teaching of the New Testament and the use of the word ecclesia in both Testaments. Let me explained by referring to the model that I just outlined from the Old Testament. Old Testament Israel was a type of the new nation, the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. As all the Israelites belong to the assembly of Israel, so every believer belongs to Christ's universal body. We may speak of this church as invisible in the sense that its boundaries cannot be traced out by man, though it stands open to the eyes of God. What then of local assembly? Aren't they churches also? Well, let's see, by reference to Israel and her assemblies. You remember that ecclesia applied to many bodies much smaller than the entire nation of Israel. But those assemblies were not little Israels. They were simply Israel as it manifested itself at a given time and place. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ, in my judgment. There are not two churches, one universal and another local. Instead, there is one church that shows itself in various local congregations. There is one body of Christ that manifests itself wherever there are believers. Of this church, both Paul and the Corinthians were members. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And let me lift my head from the page here long enough to say that you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about very practical relationships. He says to these people, "You and I are members of the same body," and then he begins to describe the kinds of things that chiefly take place in local assemblies. When one member is injured, the whole body suffers. For instance, the eye can't say to the ear, and so on. So Paul is looking at the universal body of Christ, in my judgment, and is saying, "I see it in your local assembly, of which we are all members." Both Paul and the Corinthians were joined to that one body and were made to drink of one spirit. That body is called Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and once in verse 11. Once more we have the picture of a human body. Not simply the word body used of a group of people. Paul and the Corinthians were part of one body. And that body is Christ. Let me give you a modern illustration of that. If somebody asks me where I live, where's General Electric? I say it's down Interstate 75, about 6 or 7 miles. But somebody else might say, well, there must be a lot of General Electrics because I know of one in Schenectady, New York, and I know of one in Fairfield, Connecticut. But I would respond by saying, no, that's the same company. There are not many General Electric companies. There's one. But it shows itself in various places. And in the same way, the Church of Jesus Christ is manifest in thousands of places. Now, let me do a couple more things before I'm done. First of all, I want to take you to a New Testament passage that models the relationship of Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And I would like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Some years ago, I was in a written discussion with Thomas McComiskey. Some of you may know him. He is an Old Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. And I was talking to him about Israel as the type of the church. And he wrote back in a letter, and after he had mentioned a number of things upon which we agreed, he added, but I'm not certain about your view of Israel as a type of the church. My feeling is that there is a pronounced organic relationship between the two peoples, that is, the nation of Israel and the church. Now notice, in my mind, as I had written to him or talked to him on the phone, I can't remember, there was a relationship between Israel and the church, but it was a mental relationship. When we talk about type and antitype, we're talking about relationships that exist in the mind. Isn't that right? Here is the type, and when I look at it, I see in it, because God put it there, resemblances to the antitype. But he responded by saying, my feeling is that there's a pronounced organic relationship between the two peoples. And in saying that, I don't know what denomination he belongs to, but in saying that, he was saying something that most Presbyterians could say, and some Baptists. There is a pronounced organic relationship between Israel and the church. In other words, you start back here with the first Israelite, and you go into eternity, and they're all connected. So my view was that Israel was typical of the church, and his view was that there was an organic connection between the two. And I thought a lot about that because I was much impressed with Mr. McComiskey. And I want to show you this evening, I trust, that both of these things are true. And that it is modeled for us in Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 15 and following. Let me read just a little of this. For if Israel's rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now let me explain this passage by making the following points. First of all, the New Testament does teach that Old Testament Israel was a type of the new nation, the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. So all the Israelites belong to the Assembly of Israel, so every believer belongs to Christ's universal assembly or body. We may speak of this church as invisible in the sense that its boundaries can't be traced out by man, though it stands open to the eyes of God. Pardon me, reading it the wrong place. One final question. When did this church begin? I mentioned at the outset that some believe the New Testament church is a continuation of Israel. How does what we've talked about bear on that? My understanding of the matter is this. The church is a New Testament phenomenon of which Israel was a type. But that raises a further question. How can the church of Jesus Christ take in all of God's elect from all ages, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those for whom Christ died? And I want to see if I can make this clear. I've just read to you a passage of Scripture in which the apostle speaks of God taking a vine and stripping its unbelieving branches away. Now, I would ask you this evening to try to envision for yourself when that happened. And here are the two choices, roughly. First of all, the Apostle Paul could mean that all through history, whenever an unbelieving branch was raised up in Israel, it would be stripped off. And therefore, all that would have ever existed in Israel would have been the elect people of God. But I don't think that's what Paul means. It seems clear to me that the Apostle Paul is looking at a process that took place sometime at the beginnings or in connection with the coming of Jesus Christ. And if you think of that happening all at once at some point in history, and then think of God beginning to implant those wild olives at the same time, you will have the beginning of the church. And when the church starts there, you will have both a typical relationship between that vine before its members are stripped off and the church of Jesus Christ, and an organic relationship. For the vine will go on, but the church will not start until those unbelieving branches have been stripped out and the new branches put in. And it seems to me that that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. In this scenario, there never was a time when Israel was identical to the church, as Presbyterians, for example, seem to teach. It seems plain to me that Paul does not mean that all through history God was in the stripping process. No, at some moment or period, he removed those unbelieving branches, and in my judgment, that's when the church began. This understanding has the advantage of treating the olive tree and its roots fairly. Instead of trying to read this, I'll try to explain it to you. What is the root of the olive tree in this figure? Remember in verse 16, there is a root and there are branches. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Now, some people have said the root of this olive tree is the place of blessing. And the reason they have phrased themselves that way is because they were afraid that if they said the root is some human being in past history, Abraham, for instance, they would establish such an organic connection between Abraham and the church as the Presbyterians have, or those who look for the church starting at the very beginning and running through history. But I submit to you that it is not fair to treat the root as any other thing but a human being. And the clue is twofold there. First of all, the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also holy. Now, the lump here stands for those who are in the olive tree. There are two figures, the figure of the lump and the figure of the olive tree. And we know that the lump, then, is human beings, and we know that if you take a piece of dough from another piece of dough, the two things are of the same type exactly. They're identical. The dough that you take away is the same kind of thing as the dough that you leave behind. And we know, really, it's not quite as clear, but the root and branch of an olive tree are the same substance as well, aren't they? And so what the apostle is saying, it seems to me, is probably Abraham or maybe the patriarchs are the roots of that olive tree. But that olive tree, until the time came when the Lord Jesus Christ stripped the unbelieving branches and began to put the wild olive in, that olive tree was something else besides the church. And yet there is an organic relationship between that root, Abraham say, and the people who came after him. There is an organic relationship, in other words, between Israel and the church of Jesus Christ. Was Israel a church then? No, for there was never a time in Israel's history when she did not have unbelieving members. But the church of the New Testament, as we've seen, contains only those who are part of the new nation, who make up the holy temple, and who are literally the people of God. The church is a New Testament phenomenon, though the materials for it began to be gathered when the first man was born again. And I borrow that figure from J.L. Dagg in his Manual of Theology, in which he discusses the question, when did the church start? And he says, it depends on how you envision it. If you're talking about the building of a building, you can say that it starts when the first materials are gathered together. Or you can think of the building of a building taking place starting when those materials are brought into relationship to one another. And so the Old Testament saints are in the church, brethren. But they weren't in the church in the Old Testament, except typically because the church didn't exist in Old Testament times. The church, whether thought of as a local manifestation of the complete body, the local manifestation or the complete body, is also invisible in the sense that no one but God may see its exact boundary. The church takes in all of God's elect and is therefore universal. What B.H. Carroll and others thought of as only in prospect is a reality today, but it's not yet complete. It will be completed when God brings in the last of his elect. Now, for the next things that I want to say, I have a handout. And so let me pass that out to you quickly. Just take one, and I'll pause long enough for you all to get them. Maybe you could break that into a couple of groups and send some back that way and some the other direction. Let me launch in while that's going out around, because I can make a few introductory remarks before we look at the sheet. From the things that I've said to you this evening, it seems to me that it follows that the promises to Abraham are given both to the church as the antitype and to Israel as the type. Now think about this. This may be a little difficult, but I think it's important. Historically, it seems to me dispensationalism has divided up the promises to Abraham. And dispensationalism has said some of these promises belong to the church and some of them belong to the people of Israel. On the other hand, covenant theology has said all of these promises belong to the church of Jesus Christ. But what I would like to submit to you this evening is that if Israel is the type of the church and the church is the antitype of Israel, that it's very likely that all of these promises belong to both bodies, the typical body in one sense and the antitypical body in another sense. And I would like to show you that the promises given to Abraham are treated that way in the New Testament and in the Bible. Let me show you how to read the promises of the Abrahamic covenant in two ways, depending upon the sense of the word seed that you're using. Remember, the promise was to Abraham and his seed. Though the word covenant first appears in the Abrahamic account in Genesis 15, I will include the promises starting with Genesis 12. You'll have to search the references for yourself. But here's the promise, 12:2. God would make Abraham a great nation. Was that fulfilled in Israel? Absolutely it was. A great nation of millions of people. That was fulfilled in the nation of Israel. Is that fulfilled in the church? Absolutely it is, isn't it? As many places in the New Testament specify. Secondly, God would make Abraham's name great. That's obviously throughout Bible history, it's true of both groups, isn't it? Abraham is a great hero of Judaism, and in fact, even of the Arabs. It's also true of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we want to look at an example of faith, we look to Abraham, as Paul did. Thirdly, God would bless those who bless Abraham. And here we'll need to look up some references. Was that true of Israel? I believe it was. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 5. Since this one is not quite as obvious, let's look at it. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 5, it's spoken of Joseph. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house, that is, Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house, and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. Now what happened here? Well, Potiphar blessed an Israelite. And God blessed Potiphar. Now, I don't think I need to turn to the New Testament to show that that's fulfilled in the church. Well, maybe, perhaps we should. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. If somebody does some little thing for one of Abraham's spiritual seed, Jesus said, that man won't lose his reward. Now, when that reward is, there are a whole bunch of questions that may arise here, but you'll see that the one who blesses Abraham's seed is blessed by God. Genesis 12:3 again, God would curse those who cursed Abraham. Turn to Psalm 149, and let's see that. By the way, of course, blessing Abraham and his seed means being honest with them as well as being good to them. I heard O. Palmer Robertson once say that if we want to bless Israel today, he was thinking of the nation of Israel in the Middle East, we need to bless her like the prophets blessed her. And you remember the prophets, of course, rebuked her because that was an act of love. But look at Psalm 149, the whole thing. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, and let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasures in his people, and he will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, there is an honor for all his godly ones, praise the Lord. Now that's a statement that those who curse Israel will be cursed. And it is a fact, of course, that this is typical, undoubtedly, of the Church of Jesus Christ, because Israel is typical of the Church of Jesus Christ. But those who curse Abraham, God will curse. Well, you can see the direction I'm going here, and I don't know that it's necessary to read all of these, but let's look at chapter 12 and verse 7 of Genesis as referred to here. God would give the land to Abraham. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the book of Joshua says that God did just that. God gave the land to Abraham. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43. Let's read this. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, and so on. Now, it may seem strange to us, but the scripture says that God fulfilled that land promise there. Remember, we're talking about the promises to Abraham. Someone raised the difficult case from Jeremiah. But we're talking about the promises to Abraham. God fulfilled that promise to the seed of Abraham, the literal seed, Israel. And yet, when we come to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we see that that's given to the church. Do I need to read that? No, let's press on. God, chapter 13 and verse 16, would make Abraham's seed innumerable. Did God do that? The scripture says he did. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 8. And the servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Now you see, that's an evident allusion to the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was, I will give you an innumerable seed. And the writer of 1 Kings picks that up and says it was done. And this servant lives in the midst of a nation that cannot be counted. Let's jump down to Abraham would bring forth kings. We know that was true in the Old Testament. It's certainly true of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God would be God to Abraham and his seed. That was true in the Old Testament. These unbelieving people were the people of God. And he was a God to them and a father to them. They were his people. But it's certainly in a far greater way true in the New Covenant, isn't it? In which we read that God is a father to his people, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, I want you to note that I've only picked out one reference in each of these cases, but I believe you can find more for most of them. So I hope that you're understanding what I'm saying. It is not right to take the promises of Abraham and parcel them out so that some go to the church and some go to the Jews. It is not right to say that the promises to Abraham go only to the spiritual seed of Abraham. The plain teaching of the Word of God is that the typical nation and the antitypical nation both have the same promises. The typical nation receives them in one way, the antitypical nation in another way, and this is one of the great confirmations that we are, in fact, dealing with typology here. Israel, the type, the church, the antitype. Let me read just a little more here. Here are two final references to be pondered. Compare Joshua 21:45 with Hebrews 11:39 and 40. Let's turn to the Joshua passage. Listen to this. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Not one of them failed. Now listen to the writer of Hebrews on Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. The reference is on your sheet if you have the sheet. But Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Listen to this on those same promises. Well, no, pardon me. Let's just set that aside for a moment. And all these heroes of faith, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what's the teaching? The teaching of the Old Testament is that all the things that God promised, he fulfilled to the nation. The teaching of the New Testament is looking at that portion of the nation which is godly and that portion which was going to become part of the church of Jesus Christ in the day in which God stripped off the unbelieving branches and put the wild olive branches in. At that day, it was said of these people, they didn't receive the promises. It awaits the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who awaits the gathering of us together with these people. Now, I know that they may have had, in some respects, different promises in view. I understand that. And that's the reason I withdrew what I said a moment ago. They had the same promises. That's too sweeping. But it is clear that they would have many of the same promises in view. And the Old Testament Israelites, thought of as the typical nation, received those promises. And those Old Testament Israelites who were part of the spiritual nation, which was going to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, have not yet seen the fulfillment of those things. Finally, let me read to you from George Eldon Ladd. Here's a fundamental clue to the understanding of biblical prophecy. Eschatological events, that is, events of the far distant future, are foreshadowed in historical events. And so, the promises to Abraham are both for Israel and the church. Now, I have just a little time left, and so, to kind of wrap this thing up from the point of view of history, I want to say just a couple of words, more than a couple, but not too many, about what Baptists have believed on this matter. One of the things that is often said is that Baptists have not been taken in by this idea of a universal, invisible church. Well, there may have been some who weren't taken in by it, but I'll tell you, it's very difficult to find them before the 19th century. I do know this, that Baptists, or those with whom they fellowshipped, of which we have any record in the earliest times, did hold to the universal church. According to J.M. Carroll, the man who wrote The Trail of Blood, to which there was allusion before, and he is a man who seeks to trace out the history of Baptists, according to J.M. Carroll, the separation from other Christians came in 251 A.D. For you historical scholars, that will be a reference to the novation controversy in the church. But in 251 A.D., according to J.M. Carroll, Baptists broke away from the rest of Christians because they had become corrupt. And Baptists don't believe in a universal church. But listen to this from 100 A.D., 110, Ignatius of Antioch, now see that's 141 years before the separation, says, wherever the bishop is, there his people should be. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the universal or Catholic Church. 110 A.D. Coming down to the time of the Anabaptists and the Reformation, let me quote to you from Anabaptist Dietrich Phillips. And he says this of the church, and you won't agree with it, but it's very important that you get it. He says, the church is a congregation of holy beings, namely of the angels in heaven and of the believing reborn men on earth who have been renewed in the image of God. These are all united together in Jesus Christ. He offers as proof Hebrews chapter 12 that we looked at earlier and adds, from these words it is to be clearly understood that the company of angels and the spirit of just men made perfect together with all believers, all together comprise the congregation of God of which Christ is the head. And this understanding, though inaccurate in my judgment, surely out-universalizes the universal church view and has nothing in common with the local-only theory. Do you see that? A man who not only brings all believers into the church, but the angels in heaven that are unfallen, is not talking about a local church. He's talking about something universal. Coming to the Confessions, the 1689 says, the universal church consists of the whole number of the elect. The Philadelphia Confession says basically the same. What about well-known Baptist John Gill on Matthew 16:18? By the church is meant not a particular congregated church, but the elect of God, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Andrew Fuller, the theologian of the particular Baptist who started the modern missionary movement, writes on Ephesians 5:25, the connection in which the death of Christ is here introduced, namely as being for his church, or which is the same thing for his elect people, teaches us all or teaches us that all which he did and suffered was with a view to their salvation. To whose salvation? The elect of God, which is the church. Let me finally read to you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What is the church of God? One sect claims the title for itself of the church, while other denominations hotly contend for it. It belongs to none of us. The church of God consisteth not of any one particular denomination of men. The church of God consisteth of those whose names are written in the book of God's eternal choice. The men who were purchased by Christ upon the tree, the men who were called of God by his Holy Spirit, and who, being quickened by that same Spirit, partake of the life of Christ and become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. These are to be found in every denomination among all sorts of Christians, some stray ones where we little dreamed of them, here and there a member of the Church of God, hidden in the midst of the darkness of accursed Rome, now and then, as if by chance, a member of the Church of Christ, connected with no sect whatever, far away from all connection with his brethren, having scarcely heard of their existence, yet still knowing Christ because the life of Christ is in him. Now this Church of Christ is the people of God throughout the world by whatever name they may be known. And remember, I didn't offer these quotations to demonstrate the universality of the church. You have to demonstrate that from the scriptures. But to answer Mr. Mason when he dogmatically says, Baptists didn't used to fall for the universal theory. Thank you. Is that appropriate, John, questions right now?
I think it's very appropriate.
All right.
Would you address Ephesians 2:12 in connection with what you said?
Thank you. Don, I thought I said something about that, but can you make your question more specific or your point?
I was just saying because I didn't get you to use it and I didn't see it on paper. And I also, in my own thinking, bring that with John 15 of the burnings, of the branches being broken off and so forth.
Yes.
And it connects with the whole thing in Romans 11.
Yes, okay. I'm the vine and you're the branches,
yes.
Jesus is saying. Good. Thank you for that comment. Yes, Wayne.
I'm interested in the comment you made concerning the organic connection between Israel and the church. In the picture, Romans 11, I've studied that and it's been quite interesting to me. And I'm trying to figure out if what you're saying is what I have seen, because I haven't used those words or seen them before. But a problem that I've had for many years before I really came into studying what we're into in these more recent years was that the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was made to Israel and Judah. In Hebrews, it's applied to us in the church. And I was taught when I was young there was no connection between Israel and the church. And that always bothered me. The question in my mind was always, what is the connection between that promise of the new covenant to Israel and the fulfillment of it in the church?
And well, would you like for me to speak to that particular point?
Yes, if you would. Okay. I another thought that earlier in Romans 11, he talks about the remnant of Israel, of which Paul said he was a part. Does that fit in there?
My own opinion. Now that's a very difficult question you've asked, but my own opinion is that it very definitely does fit in there.
Had you been in Israel on the day of Pentecost, you would have said, "There's Israel indeed, receiving the promises of God from the Old Testament." And you would have been right. And it is an accident of history, if you will, that the church is now primarily Gentile. So Paul, as a part of that remnant, was a part of, he didn't come in on the day of Pentecost, but he was part of that kind of people who were flooded, first of all, with the grace of God, and they were all Israelites. So I think there is a definite connection there.
So you're saying that all of Israel, the Old Testament, the national Israel, was the type.
Yes.
But the organic connection was the true believers within national Israel were there at the beginning of the church.
Yes, and they were the people who were left after the unbelieving branches were stripped off. Yes. Okay. Question? Yes.
I'd like to comment on an interesting point you brought up, and that is, when did the stripping off of the branches of the olive tree begin? And I agree with what you said. And I think a very important passage that may be overlooked in this, on this particular point, is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and following, that Peter very strikingly quotes in Acts 3 when he says about this new prophet, Christ, he says, "Every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And it seems to me that that's very significant. And you talk about when the stripping begins, it seems to be that's the crucial point that begins to happen. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well, he says, "The hour is coming in the which the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." God was tolerant with national Israel in the old, in that he allowed the regenerate with the unregenerate to be a worshiping people. But now God was going to specify that only true worshipers could come into his presence and worship him.
Okay, thank you.
Is not that John 15? But when he starts dividing and stripping away the bark and gathering up the branches?
Don, I wish I could answer that dogmatically. Well, in fact, I can. But
I don't know that my dogmatic answer would be correct. Yes, brother.
It's just when you think of Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, thou these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Uh-huh. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And it goes on from there.
I'm afraid I might have missed someone over here because of the light. If not, go ahead, Gary.
In the John 15 passage where he says in verse 2, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, well, every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean." My understanding is that this is not between those that are going to receive greater rewards and lesser rewards.
No.
Between life and death.
Yes, certainly.
How do you understand the branches in me, in the first sense, that are cut off?
I understand them as those who are in Christ by their profession of faith. And 2 Peter suggests that a person in Christ by his profession of faith may profit a great deal from a moral point of view, or I should say from an ethical point of view. And I would think that that would be a description of that kind of person who ultimately will not stand the test, but who has profited by their connection with Jesus Christ. The connection is real, but it's not in this case organic, is it?
Have you considered the suggestion that Carson makes, that he then later rejects, that the branches in me are those that were part of Israel, that had no real connection to the life of Christ, as those that are stripped off, so that those that remain are those that were not only part of that in an institutional setting, but in a real vital setting with Christ?
not considered that. My offhand reaction is it would not be right, but I haven't thought about it before.
I was thinking about that with Ephesians 2:12. Yes.
At that time ye were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Seems to me it puts both together. Not going along with the promises.
The Israelites had Christ.
Yes, within that concept.
Well, we would have to discuss
in what sense the Israelites had Christ. And
that rock that followed them was Christ.
Yes, but as you know, that's a very difficult
passage. The statement is there, and we can say it.
In Israel, okay. Isn't she in the Psalms? Israel is God's vine, is she not?
That's very
definitely. That's the background of John 15. And Isaiah, yeah, as well.
Psalm 80 as well. You brought a vine, you planted it, brought a vine out of it.
Psalm 80.
Yeah. I know you're all weary. Are there any more questions or comments you'd like to make? You're not. All right. Well, the speaker, you know what speakers do, they go on that adrenaline until the thing's dismissed, and then they collapse. Go ahead.
I just want to say I appreciated your comments pertaining to the nation in your first in the first session and the bringing it up later on, and I think more thought should be given to our relationship to God as a nation, as an entity in that sense. And I really think that we should have a greater appreciation for ourselves as that nation. And I just, you know, see Lloyd running around here, and, you know, it's so nice to be kin in a dual sense.
Well, that's right. You know, that's really great. That's one of the importances of the doctrine of the universal church, isn't it? By the way, the gentlemen who do not agree with the universal church, they have one. They call it the family of God. In other words, there's not a great essential difference there. The problem comes when they start dealing with the local church and making that something that it definitely is not in the New Testament, in my judgment.
Do you see any clear distinction in the use of the term? Let me back up just a little bit. My contact has been with people that aren't pure Landmark. You know, they're not there. But I get the sense that at times, you know, their roots go back to those wells, you know, and so some of it's filtered. They won't use universal church, but they'll use mystical body of Christ. Do you see any significant difference between them? And part of their reasoning is universal church isn't biblical terminology. Mystical body is. Can you help me at all?
Well, I will say, you know, that they have a preference for the word body because they use it in the sense of an organization. You know, as I said before, like one man might be the president of this body and this body and this body. And so they like the word body. And that explains. Well, I've not been able, you know, it's like everything. There is a spectrum of views. And I must say that I do not have them sorted out. They have fusses among themselves, which are I don't understand. But I will say that they like the word body because they have not the idea of the human body in view, but the head and body in the sense of the president and the organization below it.
As I've heard them use this, I don't think they mean by that the many different bodies. I think they mean by that the same thing that I hear you basically talking about the universal church, but they have an aversion to the term universal church. Would you have any problem if they were to just plug in mystical body for your universal church?
I may be wrong. We should have John Thornberry in here. He knows much more about this than I do, but I don't. I'm not used to them using the phrase mystical body. It may be that they do. Where is John? Oh, he went home. he knew he was going to ask a question.
He complimented his book
anyway. Oh,
I think what Gary is referring to, although it may not be necessary Landmark terminology, is rather than 1 Corinthians 12, where we definitely have the mystical body presented in what has to obviously be broader than local church relationships, because we've got the apostles, right. The prophets, yeah. All of them presented as members of the body performing the functions of members. And that's a mystical body that's beyond any kind of local church parameters. Paul identifies himself, as you pointed out, we are, he's identifying himself as the body at Corinth, the church at Corinth.
Right? Yes.
And Paul, if we get down to local church terminology, that, a la Lamarckism, would not have been a member of the local church at Corinth. His membership would have been back there at Antioch.
I think that's right. Although there may be some of them who say, being he was an apostle, he was a member. But yes, back here. Chris?
I was just wondering if you thought that the motivation behind the landmark Baptist view of the local churches rather than the universal church was almost a cult-like tendency that they seem to have so that they can maintain themselves as the pure strain back to apostolic times.
Well, their view, now, you know, we're very dangerous when we talk about motivations, but I can speak for their view. They're not the pure group, they're the only group. It's very important that you understand that, because it isn't a matter of degree with them. See? Yes.
Forgetting Landmark for a minute, you talked about those that believe in a local and a universal, and you made a distinction. How do they distinguish? I mean, I've always believed in a local and a universal church, but I make no specific distinction. What kind of distinction? Not the Landmark. Now, you said there are many that believe in a universal church and a local church. But and then you went on to make the point that you believe, yes, there is a local church, which is simply a manifestation of the universal church locally. Well, that's been a dispensational view since Heck was a pup, I thought. Where is the distinction about, you know, what distinctions does somebody make between local and universal church when they believe in both?
I think when they believe in both, they would use the same idea that the Landmarkers use, and that is that the church is an organized body. You see, everything I've said here today, nothing I've said, would discourage you from organizing as a local church. But what I've said is that that group of people is the church, whether they're organized or not. Whereas, generally speaking, most people, among Baptists, have had the view that there's a universal church and then there is this organization.
And be formed into a specific body before they become a local church.
They have to be formed into some kind of organization.
An elder, deacons, and organized, etc.
They might differ among themselves. Some would say you'd have to have an elder and deacons, and others might say, no, as soon as you organize, you're a church.
Mm-hmm.
But what I'm saying is that's not necessary. I've not said anything to discourage it or encourage it, but I'm saying that's not necessary to the church.
My group of Baptists would certainly never call this group here a church as such. Bear with me for a minute. Would you call this a church?
No. John said I would.
Okay, all right, John. Yeah.
This luxury the church is here.
Are we not an assembly?
In the church is
not the mom.
Let me answer the question. I would say that the body that we have here is not envisioned. When the New Testament talks about churches in the local sense. That this body is not what is envisioned there, but this is the church.
Yes. This is a church, not necessarily a church in the sense that you're talking about envisioned in the New Testament.
Well, in the New Testament, churches are addressed, for instance, according to their permanent locale, and that certainly doesn't apply to us here. But we are the church. Yes, John.
The concept of the invisible church, as a Presbyterian would hold it and as a Baptist would hold it, is really a different kind of breed of cat in one sense, isn't it?
Yes, because the, well, of course, Presbyterians would vary, but in the historical sense, the idea of the invisible church was thrust forward as a kind of explanation for why all these ungodly people were in the visible church. You follow me? In other words, the reformers were saying, well, you Anabaptists might complain that our people are ungodly, but in fact there's an invisible church here. See? But that's not what I'm saying.
Secondly, is it true that there are many people who would totally reject any kind of a link succession, as the Landmark Baptists do, but would still hold the basic premise of the other part of Landmark Baptists? For instance, when the Reformed Baptist movement first started, it held that the only institution that God ever created was home and was the local church, and that every single ministry had to be under the authority of a single local church. And they were looking at it almost like a landmark.
Yeah, that would imply succession, is what you're saying.
Yeah.
But what's the question, John? Sorry.
That you could be a hold to a basic landmark philosophy of the local church without believing in link succession.
Well, I think it would be more accurate perhaps to say that you could believe in the landmark position without claiming that you could trace a succession. But the idea said something like this. If you're standing by a river and you see a chain go down on one side and you see it come up on the other end, you know there's a chain in the middle. Otherwise, those pieces would just be hanging straight up and down. But I think that landmarkism has to imply some kind of a succession. And almost always it would deny that the Roman, always probably, it would deny that the Roman Catholic Church was any part of that succession.
Would you feel that, if I understood what you're saying, that as the writer of Scripture, as the Apostle Paul would write, he did not see two churches, visible church, invisible church.
No.
He saw the church means Christians, the people of God, and all the people of God who are over Corinth, or all the people of God who are over
they
here.
They crop up here.
They crop up there.
The idea to have these two definitions really gets us in trouble.
Yes, I think so.
If we put the Roman Catholic Church in that sense of the way they look at it, and Rome would be heaven, and then all the churches. So with you considering it that way, there is church under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, and then down through the apostles. But then on here, there are the churches. And as Paul, and some of them address them as the churches of Galatia and so forth like that.
Yes.
In that concept.
Yes. Oh, yes. Fine. Chris?
I just wanted the B part of the other question that I asked was, how do the Landmark Baptists categorize those who are not Landmark Baptists? If they are the local church and they are the only pure or true church, I should say, now, do they categorize people such as us unsaved, or are
no.
we just right. aliens, or what?
No, they would differ among themselves. Most of them would hold that you have to be in a Baptist church of their general type to be in the body of Christ, or to be a church, to exist as a church. Some few would hold that local churches of Presbyterian order or other, while they are disorderly, are in fact churches, because if we were going to unchurch every church that wasn't perfect, there wouldn't be any churches. But the majority of them would hold that unless you were in a Baptist church of their general type, you were not in the body of Christ.
Now, what does that exactly imply then for our destiny?
It doesn't imply anything for our destiny. They don't mean to say that we're not saved. But remember, for them, the body of Christ is a local congregation. It's not the universal church of which we've been speaking, you see.
They would say that we are the friends of the bridegroom.
Some would,
but
yes.
Not part of the bride of Christ.
We're still at the wedding party, though.
We're at the wedding party.
Okay.
We shine shoes of the.
You'd have to be rebaptized.
Well, that's. Not only rebaptized, rebaptized by one of them.
Yes. Yes. Because you don't have an orderly baptism. You have an alien baptism, is the phrase they use. Mm-hmm. Thank you.